Please be seated.
Join me in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21 is where we'll start off this morning. Just sang the song Near the Cross that talks about staying at the cross. For too long in my Christian life, I saw the cross as the starting point of the Christian walk, not the staying point. And when it finally got drilled into my head through various passages of scriptures, through various authors, that no, staying at the cross is where we need to be. It keeps us humble, doesn't it? Last week, we looked at the people's response to hearing the voice of God, and they were terrified because they recognized his holiness, they recognized his power and his might, and they told Moses, "You speak to us, not God, because if God speaks to us, we will surely die." They were humbled. They were terrified of God. And that's what the cross does. It keeps us centered on what is most important, because, I mean, this is completely countercultural. The cross is not a symbol of beauty. The cross is the slaughter of our Savior. That is not at all where I was going to go with the introduction of this sermon, but that's okay, because like this sermon, we are to stand at odds with the culture. We're going to deal with a topic that is, quite frankly, not comfortable in our text. And a lot of it is because of cultural differences between what we experience in our world today versus what was going on back in the day of Moses. So let's read our text together. We'll just start off in Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, and we will dig into it together. So I invite you to follow along with me as I read the word of the Lord. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it reveals timeless truths, it reveals your character, and even difficult passages like this are for us to learn. So, Father, I pray that you would just overshadow us this morning. Help me to speak just the right words and phrases to help us understand. Use your Spirit to give us understanding of your word, of its power in our lives, and that we might go from here as changed people, as people who love you more as a result of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our big idea this morning is God's people are to protect the disadvantaged. That's a little wordier than what I'd like to have sometimes, but it's important for us to understand that there is a context and a content, even though this is talking about slavery, that is applicable to us today. God's people, in this case it's the Israelites, but in the broader case it's us, are to protect the disadvantaged, and would slaves be disadvantaged? Yes. So let's dig into the text. Let's figure out what's going on here, because right out of the gate, we've got a problem, don't we? Shouldn't the enlightened among us see slavery as utterly contemptible and therefore determine that the only law of God that should exist about slavery would be, don't do it? Isn't that what we would think? Well, actually, slavery in the sense that you and I are most familiar with, that is of coerced slavery, of kidnapping and forcing into labor of some sort or another, is actually expressly forbidden in Scripture. In fact, if you're in Exodus 21, glance down at verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So the one who kidnaps someone in order to make that person a slave, that person is to be put to death. Anyone who is found having a slave that was coerced into that slavery, that owner is to be put to death. Could the scripture be any more clear? It's very clear. So why on earth in verses 1 through 11 do we have rules about slaves? Well, that's because the forced slavery that we think of in terms of our own history as a nation, if we were to do that, that required the death penalty from Scripture. But coerced slavery, forced slavery, is not what we're talking about in these first few verses of chapter 21. Now, I've said it several times, many times, hopefully often enough that some of you know what I'm going to say now. And that slavery in scriptural times was very different than slavery in our history. Slavery in biblical times was primarily voluntary, it was generally temporary, and it was, at the end of the day, a financial agreement. It was not so that the master could have free labor, it was so that the slave could have a debt paid. This is primarily the way slavery was in that day. Not always. Let's be honest. There are always going to be people who abuse whatever system is out there. And it was abused. And that's why there are guidelines that are given here for slavery. Because slavery in that day was primarily a form of a social safety net. Yes, I just liken Social Security to slavery. If you're on Social Security by itself, you may feel like you're a slave from time to time because it's just not quite enough, is it? But that's what it was. A person would have a debt that they could not pay, a debt that they couldn't afford, and so they would go to someone who had the means, who had a job of sorts that he could do and say, look, I will be your slave for this many years if you will pay my debt. And it was a contractual work agreement. You're most likely familiar with the 1887 adage by Lord Acton that says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's true that many slave masters recognized that they had power over their slaves, and it corrupted them. So that's why we have these laws regarding slavery. And honestly, nobody knew better than the Israelites about how slavery could be abused, right? It was not that long ago, we're talking months, that they were slaves in Egypt. So indeed, it is quite fitting that the laws regarding slavery would be among the first given to the Israelites. We've gone through the Ten Commandments. Last week we talked about rules of worship, about the altars and stuff. And immediately we're talking about slavery. If you do some historical searches of ancient civilizations and their laws, you might find some laws about slavery, but they are way at the bottom. They're way at the end. They're, oh, and by the way, don't abuse your slaves. Not with God's law. With God's law, it's basically first. It's right there at the top. Go back to chapter 20, just possibly even on the same page that you're on. Chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Even in introducing the Ten Commandments, God reminds the people of where they came from. They were abused slaves. Israel were slaves of Pharaoh, mistreated for as long as anyone can remember. It's been generations that they have been mistreated. Yet it is certainly human nature to somehow forget where you came from and to not be sensitive to those who are now where you once were. So let's see how the law provided protection for their slaves. Exodus 21, verses 1 and 2. These are the rules that you shall set before them. Verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. The first big rule is that a male slave can only be your slave for up to 6 years. Why six? Why not five? Why not 10? Why six? Well, God is using the Sabbath principle. He's very consistent with this. 6 years he may labor for you, but in the seventh he must have his Sabbath. He must have his rest. Since the first week of creation, everyone was allowed to do everything that they do for 6 days, but on the seventh day, rest, because God established that as a pattern in the week of creation. Everyone in the wilderness, the Israelites are in the wilderness, they gather manna for 6 days, but not the seventh. Later on, as they get into the land of Israel and they're no longer gathering manna, but they're taking in the harvest of the land. The farmers were to farm the land of Israel for 6 years, but not the seventh. God is very, very consistent in this pattern of sixes, with the seventh being a rest. Therefore, the male slaves could only be kept for 6 years. So we see just this general protection for the slaves. Anytime you're in a situation, maybe whatever it is, you're in a situation and you know there's an end point, it makes that situation easier, doesn't it? If a man gives himself over to slavery in order to pay off a debt, and it's really hard work, or he has taskmasters that he just doesn't get along with, knowing that there's an exit, that sure helps, doesn't it? So we see this general protection for the slaves. Furthermore, we see a protection for the slave's family in verses 3 and 4. If he comes in single, he goes out single. If he comes in married, then his wife goes with him. So if he brings a family in with him, he's not just a single person who has gotten himself way in over his head in debt. He has a family. And whatever the reason that brought about this need to go into slavery is not relevant to the circumstance. In fact, it's not mentioned. But whatever the reason, if he goes in with a family, he will also go out at the seventh year with his family. God values the marriage relationship. He values the family relationship. So here we find another way that the ancient slavery we're talking about is different than the slavery that is the blight of U.S. history. In the Old South, slaves were devalued, not even counted as human. Marriage was not considered significant in whether or not couples would be kept together. But in God's law, the honorableness of marriage was to be preserved regardless of one's social status. Marriage isn't just for those who have their financial act together or who are of this class or of this designation. No, marriage is God's good gift for everyone. So in God's law, the honorable aspect of marriage was to be preserved even in slavery. And seemingly contradictory to that, we read verses 4 and 5. So follow along with me as we continue in this passage. So we've talked about a man who is a slave. We talked about a man who comes with a wife. He can keep his wife when his term is up. But in verse 4, we read this: if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. In verse 3, marriage is clearly protected. But in verse 4, it seems that marriage doesn't matter at all. Which is it? Well, certainly we know from the clarity and bulk of Scripture that God values marriage. So I'll give you a hint as to the answer. Marriage matters. Marriage is protected. So what we see playing out in verse 4 is actually a protection for the women of the household. And here's what I mean. A man could theoretically offer himself to be a slave for the express purpose of marrying. I know that master has a woman in his household, and she's kind of cute. I want to go be with her. And so he volunteers to be a slave. He's actually not being honorable through and through. Why would he do that? Well, he would do that to get around paying the bride price. Now, in so many ways, I'm thankful marriage is different today. In that day, the groom had to pay for his bride. Now, in later cultures, that actually gets reversed, where there's a dowry and the woman has to have so many assets for her to be eligible to be married. Thankfully, all that's just done, at least in our culture. But in this culture, people would pay a hefty sum in order to find a wife for their son. And to get around that, he could just join the household. So the single man, if he's offered himself as a slave and then wants to marry one of the female slaves or one of the daughters of the master, it is understood by this passage that that means he's going to stay forever with the master, that he's going to have that as part of the deal. Because we see that in verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. This was to protect the sanctity of marriage, actually, that people wouldn't just offer themselves to a master so they could get a wife for free. Understanding ancient slavery, honestly, is difficult, but it's helpful for us to understand how the New Testament portrays salvation. New Testament writers often use the word slave to describe their relationship to Jesus. Paul does it more so than other New Testament writers, but Peter does as well, Matthew does. Philippians 1:1, just in the introductory verse of this letter to the churches in Philippi, to the pastors and deacons in Philippi, it says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Or how about 1 Peter 2:16, where Peter writes, submit to human authority as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Now, on the one hand, it certainly does make sense why most English translations use the word servant in those verses, even though the word literally is slave. But on the other hand, having this proper understanding of ancient slavery and then recognizing all the ways that God calls us to be slaves of Him is actually quite helpful in understanding the New Testament church. In fact, what we see being played out in verse 6 of Exodus 21 is really what our servanthood to God looks like. Read it along with me. Actually, back up to verse 5. If a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Verse 6. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. What we find here is a voluntary surrender to eternal slavery. What we see here is a public acknowledgement of this ownership. The word God in verse 6 is definitely the right word to be translated. It's the word Elohim, which means God. But the context is not like he's bringing him to church. He's not bringing him to the synagogue. He's not bringing him to the temple. What he's doing is he's bringing him to court. Just as we would say, I swear before God and these witnesses that my testimony is true. That's what it means here when he says to bring him to God. It's to bring him to the city gate or wherever it is that business is confirmed in that city. There are certain transactions that you or I might make that are recorded at the Shelby County Courthouse. So when you fully own a car, the courthouse produces a title for you, a legally binding document that demonstrates you do indeed own said vehicle. Well, paper documents and legal filings weren't a thing back in that day. So to demonstrate that this slave had voluntarily and permanently assigned himself to his master, they would go to the public square, as it were. They would make this public statement that, yes, I am this man's slave forever. It was his voluntary, permanent enslavement, and it was visible to all. So he would basically pierce the ear of the man who was to be this slave. Each one of us should wonder, does the public know that I am a full-time slave of God? Not I, Chad, I, each of us. Does the world know that you're a slave of God? And it's not going to be visible with an earring or a pierced ear, however that looks. But will they know? Do my financial priorities show that Jesus is first? Does my use of time demonstrate that I serve God? Do my closest friendships, my closest relationships demonstrate to my coworkers and neighbors, to my unsaved friends, that God is supreme in my life? Does the world know that you're God's forever servant? When a man dedicated himself to the master, it was for all the world to know as well. We've seen protection for the slaves, for their families. We see this provision for voluntary, permanent slavery. And then we have this several verses 7 through 11, that talk about protections for the female slaves. And again, we need to understand some context. Primarily what we're talking about here, women weren't sold into slavery for labor. They were sold as brides. Primarily, they were sold as brides. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do, meaning she's not going to be released at the end of 6 years. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, that's marriage right there. He has bought her for himself, designated her for himself. If she does not please him, then he shall let her be redeemed. That word simply means someone else can pay the bride price for her, that she be released from him and go to a different family. But he's restricted in whom he can sell her to. He shall have no right, the second part of verse 8, he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. We're talking within the Israelite people. They were to stay within the Israelites. Verse 9, if he designates her for his son, again, we're talking about brides. He has purchased the right for his son to marry this woman. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. You know, these verses are a classic example of why it's important to go through the scripture verse by verse. Because there is no way I would choose to talk about these verses if they weren't just next in the passage. I would never choose to talk about buying women as a normal practice if the Bible didn't speak of it. Our Western tradition of marriage is in so many ways completely foreign to what marriage is depicted as in the Bible. Far too many men and women in our culture, however, remain single for far longer than they need to because they're looking for the one, the soulmate. But that's part of the cost that we pay for not having arranged marriages. By the way, I'm not looking to start arranging marriages for my children. My children can breathe a sigh of relief. But that's what was happening, is these were arranged marriages. These were marriages that didn't, these were relationships that did not begin with love, which is an ebbing and flowing emotion. These were relationships that began with commitment, that began with covenant. Do you remember Jacob? Back in the book of Genesis, around chapter 29 or so, Jacob is going to find a wife for himself, and he finds this woman. He's smitten with her, and so he goes to Laban. Can I marry Rachel? I'll work for you for 7 years. By the way, that's exactly what he was doing, is he was paying a bride price for his wife, Rachel. And so he worked for Jacob for 7 years in order to marry Jacob. But then, in a very sneaky sleight of hand, Laban gives her Leah, gives him Leah instead of Rachel. And so he has to stay another 7 years in order to earn the bride price for his true love, for Rachel. Jacob was buying his wives. They were doing it. This was part of what was simply the norm for centuries, for millennia in the world. So verses 7 through 11 give protections to these daughters who were purchased as brides. If they were bought to be a bride, they were not to be released at 6 years. They were to be married forever. Remember the context not only of marriage in that culture, remember the context of women in that culture, and even in some cultures today. Women who were completely detached from family were utterly destitute. They could not do business. They could not earn a living. It'd be very, very difficult. They were going to be the poorest in society if they were not attached to some other family members in some way, shape, or form. And so God was protecting the women from being abandoned. So this passage concludes with a situation where the man purchases the bride for himself. Look at verse 10. If he's purchased this one and designated her as his own, and then verse 10, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Yes, this is speaking of polygamy. And no, God is not okay with polygamy. We get that in the clarity of the New Testament. Jesus speaking to his disciples about marriage in Mark chapter 10 says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, not males and females. He made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. There is no plurals. In fact, the next verse goes beyond that and says, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God designed marriage to always be one man with one woman. So what's happening in Exodus and other passages that seem to condone and regulate multiple wives, what's going on? Well, there's several important figures in the Old Testament who had multiple wives. Think Abraham. Think Solomon. Think David. It turned out poorly every time. Every single time. Abraham had married Sarah, and God had promised him a son, and when that son just wasn't there, there still wasn't a son, it's been years and years and years and years, he takes Hagar as a wife. And the world is still reeling from that poor choice. Jacob married both Rachel and Leah, but he only wanted Rachel. And that was a very messed up relationship, wasn't it? In Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus about marriage. If marriage is supposed to be joined by God and not separated by man, like I just read, then why did Moses give a provision for divorce in the law? Jesus' answer is very, very key in understanding what's going on in Exodus chapter 21. Jesus' answer in Matthew 19, verse 8 is this. It's because of the hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Why did Moses give regulation about divorce if divorce isn't supposed to be on the table? It's because of the hardness of hearts. So he gave regulation so there would not be more excessive abuse, more sin upon sin upon sin. Why do we have regulations about slavery and multiple wives, polygamy, in this chapter of the book of Exodus? Again, it's because of the hardness of hearts. This is how people were living, and so God was putting in place protections for the individuals. And so here's the regulation, verses 10 and 11. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, clothing, and marital rights. Verse 11, and if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So God is putting a protection on women in marriage and a warning to the man. If you marry another bride and diminish in any way the rights and privileges of your first wife, she gets to go for free. She doesn't have to pay anything to you. No one has to pay for her because she needs to be protected from you. So again, what are we to make of all these commands that seem to have no bearing on us today? Well, back to our big idea. God's people are to protect the disadvantaged. So what we need to ponder, each one of us individually, is do I view people, do I value people the way God values them? See, in the culture of their day, slaves could be abused because they were devalued. They were at the bottom of the rung. But God values all people. Do we? The whole controversy of racism and class warfare and all sorts of other societal ills all stem from the fact that our sinful nature will always find ways to view ourselves as better and more deserving than someone else. And when we see ourselves as better than someone else, the ultimate end of that is that we abuse that other person, or we allow abuse to go unchecked. Our call is to be gracious and generous and protective of those who need it most. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the blind eye that we often cast towards those who need our help. Thank you for the consistency in your word that you treasure human life, that you value human life. And though circumstances vary from person to person, that does not change the value to you. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we value some as greater and more worthy of our help than others. Lord, I ask that you would help us to recognize those that cross our path even in this next week, who need our help, who need protection, and that we would offer it as best we can. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, and that when we come to him in faith, we are surrendering ourselves as slaves to the perfect master, to the one who provides us all things in this life and for all eternity. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be submissive to you in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.